Hello and welcome to Wolf Creek Community Church in Lacombe, Alberta. We exist to reach out and enfold people for Jesus, together becoming devoted disciples of Him. Let's join the pastor.
Thank you to everybody who's participated in the service this morning. My name is Kevin DeBray. I'm a regular attender here. If you're visiting with us, we don't have a pastor right now, as you've heard. And every pastor that was available is actually probably over at Woody Nook Church celebrating the retirement of Neil DeConi. So they're stuck with me. And I'm sick. So if I don't make it all the way through, Ken Vanderwecken said he'll finish off for me. So thanks, man. All right. This morning, the message is coming from Job. And Job can be a bit of a downer. Book in the Bible because of what's happened to him. And it's easy to kind of dwell on that part, but the great suffering turns out to be something really good and redeeming at the end. So you have to bear with me all the way through. This message was written by, as I was looking for a message to read this morning, I came across this name and I'm like, hey, I know that guy. He was one of my youth leaders way like 35 years ago. Back in Trinity up in Edmonton, so I thought it's pretty cool that the circle can come back again. So it's Job 23, verses 1 through 6. Then Job replied, "Even today my complaint is bitter. His hand is heavy in spite of my groaning. If only I knew where to find him. If only I could go to his dwelling. I would state my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would find out what he would answer me and consider what he would say. Would he oppose me with great power? No, he would not press charges against me." So there's going to be a variety of passages through here. It's going to be jumping through a lot of different parts of the book of Job and other parts of the Bible as well. But we're going to be dwelling on these six verses. So first we're going to take, we're going to follow this message as we explore God's dealings with Job, Satan's involvement, the reaction of Job's friends, and Job's response to God and to his own suffering. But first of all, let's observe the context in which all of this takes place. The book of Job begins like many well-written books today. It provides the context, the land, the person, and the conflict. Job 1 verse 1, "In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil." So we've got our place, the land of Uz. Uz is a real place. A man named Job. So we figure out who the person is. And we're told two different things about him. He's blameless and upright. And we are given a glimpse of the conflict that's about to come. We're told that both God and evil exist. The introduction continues. It almost sounds like a bit of a nice movie beginning. Job 1, verse 2 and 3. "He had seven sons and three daughters, and he owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 donkeys, and had a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among all the people of the East." Job is blessed. 7 plus 3 is 10. 7,000 plus 3,000 is 10,000. 5 plus 5 is 10. 10 is the number of completeness in the Bible, perfection, and Job was the greatest of them all. But then the plot thickens. His sons used to take turns holding feasts in their homes, and they would invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. When a period of feasting had run its course, Job would send and have them purified. Early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, "Perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." This was Job's regular custom. He loves his family. He's a family man. He loves his family so much that he was prepared to do anything for their well-being, even offering sacrifices on their behalf in case they sinned. And in this action, we discover something else about Job. In addition to fearing God, he's also fearing punishment. Second, we observe the tests Job had to undergo. Our text now takes us to an upper stage, if you will, a bit of a cosmic perspective. Verses 6 and 8 through 8. "One day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan," meaning accuser, "also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, 'Where have you come from?' Satan answered the Lord, 'From roaming through the earth and going back and forth in it.' Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? There's no one on earth like him. He's blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. God is proud of Job, proud of Job's devotion to God, shunning evil and fearing God. Verse 9, does Job fear God for nothing? Satan replied. This is a rhetorical question that Satan counters with. Job is blessed because you love him back. Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You've blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But you stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. Satan, the accuser, has just challenged God. So how does God respond? The Lord said to Satan, very well then, everything he has is in your hands, but on the man himself, do not lay a finger. Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. God allows calamity to fall upon Job. In verses 13 to 19, calamity falls upon Job in reverse order of how it was depicted. He was blessed. Now death strikes. Oxen and donkeys and servants. Sheep and servants. Camels and servants. Sons and daughters. Each one of them being 10, which is a complete calamity. Job's worst fears have come true. Calamity has fallen in the land of Uz. Has it ever fallen on you? Some of you are in Uz right now, maybe. Some of you have maybe traveled through Uz and still feel the sting of it. The rest of us may have a land of Uz on our horizon. We just don't know it yet. The loss of material possessions is one thing. You might lose your job. You may lose your life savings. But the harder of the losses is the loss of sons or daughters. I don't think I need to go into a bunch of detail about losing a child, just to say it's probably pretty hard. How do you respond to that depth? A couple losing a child at the age of 2. At the graveside, they're faced with the question, do I believe in God or not? How did Job respond? At this, Job got up, tore his robe, and shaved his head. Then he fell to the ground in worship and said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. This is how Job responds in worship, in acknowledging God is God and man is man. Job knows his place in the world. And verse 22 says this, in all of this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. But the drama continues to unfold. Chapter 2. We come back to the upper stage, the cosmic perspective. On another day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them to present himself before him. And the Lord said to Satan, where have you come from? Satan answered the Lord, from roaming through the earth and going back and forth in it. And then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. And he still maintains his integrity, though you incited me against him to ruin him without any reason. God is still so proud of Job. God wins, but Satan counters back. Skin for skin, Satan replied. A man will give all he has for his own life, but stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to your face. Satan ups the ante. He's saying quid pro quo, something for something. Satan is basically saying to the Lord that Job knows this is a give and take world. So all Job has to do is give you his devotion and you'll return it all. One thing in return for another. You scratch his back and he scratches yours. But threaten his life and he's going to turn his back on you. The Lord said to Satan, very well then, he is in your hands, but you must spare his life. God allows the furthering of calamity on Job, verse 7 and 8. Calamity comes in the form of painful sores all over his body. And Job sits in the ashes and scrapes his sores. And then his wife speaks up. His wife said to him, are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die. You can't really blame her for her outburst. After all, she's human too. She's lost her status, her wealth, her children. So she says what she says. Basically, she's saying, judge God to be the perpetrator. Go ahead, put God on trial. I'm sure he's guilty. This happens all the time when suffering comes our way. Where is God when tragedy strikes in the world around us? Where's God when our children, parents, someone close to us dies? And where is God now? And the unspoken answer to the questions is that he is not here. And so we judge God. We put him on trial and we accuse him of being negligent. It's his fault. He could have stopped it. And so the first response to suffering is to say it's God's doing. But what does Job say? He replied, "You are talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" Job responds by saying, no, this is not a quid pro quo world, especially when it comes to God. Yes, God gives and takes away, but this is not God's fault. God is too good for this. He could never do this to us. I believe in God. In all this, Job did not sin in what he said. Thirdly, we observe that Job is visited by three friends. When Job's three friends, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, heard about all the troubles that had come upon him, they set out from their homes and met together by agreement to go and sympathize with him and comfort him. When they saw him from a distance, they could hardly recognize him. I mean, he's sitting there with a robe, ashes, shaved head, sores all over the place. They began to weep aloud, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads. Then they sat on the ground with him for 7 days and 7 nights. No one said a word because they saw how great his suffering was. There are two S words worth noting here. The first one is sympathize. The Hebrew word for sympathize is nud, N-U-D, and it means to rock back and forth, like a person would do who is in great agony, or mother does, or like a mother does who seeks to comfort her child. Job's three friends rock back and forth in agony trying to comfort him. The second S word is not actually in the text, but it is the word silence. The three friends are silent for 7 days and 7 nights. Silence. They do not speak. Silence. They don't try to fix him. Silence. They wait for Job to speak. Finally, Job does speak. After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. He said, "May the day of my birth perish, and the night it was said a boy is born, that day may it turn to darkness. May God above not care about it. May no light shine upon it. May darkness and deep shadow claim it once more. May a cloud settle over it. May blackness overwhelm its light." Job curses the day he was born. He doesn't curse God, only that he was born and that he is suffering so much. I imagine some of you may know exactly how Job is feeling. Fourthly, we listen to the debate that transpires between Job and the three friends. It is now that the three friends speak. First to speak is Eliphaz, then Bildad, then finally Zophar. They've heard what Job has said. They have heard that Job is maintaining innocence, and so they begin to convince him otherwise. Eliphaz says this, "Consider now, who being innocent has ever perished? Where were the upright ever destroyed?" Basically, Eliphaz is saying, the innocent don't suffer, but you're suffering. Therefore, you are not innocent. Bildad deepens the wound by saying this to Job, "When your children sinned against him, he gave them over to the penalty of their sin." Yikes. What if you were told that every person who dies a tragic death got exactly what they deserved, that they were punished for their sins? This was especially hurtful to Job as he tried to purify his children. Inside, he must have been reeling. No, it can't be true. And then Zophar jumps in and speaks it plainly. "If you devote your heart to him and stretch out your hands to him, if you put away the sin that is in your hand and allow no evil to dwell in your tent, then you will lift up your face without shame. You will stand firm and without fear." Job, Zophar says, "You've sinned. Remove the evil from your heart and remove the shame of it all." So together the three friends who have come to comfort Job have decided to jump on him, to challenge him, to accuse him. So what's going on here? What's the issue? The question I believe they are dealing with is this: is suffering a direct result of sin? All three friends have answered this question in the affirmative. They've nailed Job with it. You know, our contemporary thinking isn't much different than that of Job's days. Philip Yancey listed our responses to suffering and healing like this. If you would only walk in the power of Jesus, you would be healed. In other words, there's a spiritual warfare going on. You must be bathed in the power of Jesus to be victorious. If only you had enough faith, then you would be healed. If you are not healed, well, I guess you don't have enough faith. You must suffer for His glory. The reason you're suffering is so that you can give glory to God. And fourth, your suffering's a wake-up call. Repent and be healed, for you have sinned. There's a grain of truth in each of these responses to the question of suffering, but they're not the whole truth. The result of these partial truths is that they are a call for moral obedience. If only you would behave properly, then you will not suffer. But then you're back to a quid pro quo world again. Something for something. Be good and God will bless you with good health and wealth. It's called prosperity theology, and it's wrong, fundamentally wrong. It's legalism by another word. Fifthly, observe Job's challenge to God. Twice the three friends take a stab at Job, condemning him. And then after Eliphaz speaks for a third time, Job responds by saying this, "Even today, my complaint is bitter. His hand is heavy in spite of my groaning. If only I knew where to find him. If only I could go to his dwelling. I would state my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would find out what he would answer me and consider what he would say. Would he oppose me with great power? No. He would not press charges against me." Job has turned a corner, so to speak. He hasn't turned his back on God, but he does take a turn in his thinking. He begins to doubt. His friends are wearing him thin, if he wasn't thin enough already. Job's friends have been accusing Job and God of being in a quid pro quo relationship, that God is demanding obedience. So Job is wondering, can God be trusted? Job is saying this, "I want to put God on trial." In Job 23, verses 4 to 6, "I would state my case and he would not press charges against me. Would God oppose me with his great power?" If you've ever heard the phrase, "Be careful what you ask for," God hears his plea and God shows up in great power. Recorded later in chapters 38 and 39, the Lord responds with stating his infinite wisdom and challenging humanity's finite knowledge. Creation, God says, is witness to his greatness. The creation is God's witness to God's sovereignty over all things. And so in chapter 40, God puts Job on trial. The Lord said to Job, "Will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Let him who accuses God answer him." And Job responds in humility. And Job answered the Lord, "I'm unworthy. How can I reply to you? I put my hand over my mouth. I spoke once, but I have no answer. Twice, but I will say no more." Job is struck by the power and majesty of God. In the sixth place, we observe Job's response. In the rest of this chapter and on to the next, God declares his infinite wisdom again, this time in direct challenge to Job, and Job responds. Then Job replied to the Lord, "I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that obscures my counsel without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. Listen now, and I will speak. I will question you, and you shall answer me. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." In the end, Job repents of his challenge to God. Job acknowledges that he does not know all things, that he spoke of what he cannot understand. Job returns to the place he started, in dust and ashes. "From ashes to ashes, dust to dust, was I created by you, O Lord." So how does this answer the question of suffering, you might ask? Well, in Job's repentance, he is making a statement. Job is saying that he trusts God. He despises himself after seeing God in all his glory. And Job resigns to trust in God by returning to dust and ashes. That recalls Genesis 2:7, where we are told that we are created from the very dust of the ground. and God knelt down and breathed into our nostrils, giving us life. This is what we're called to do in the trial of suffering. Yes, we might be empowered to stand and walk in the power of Jesus. Yes, we may be endowed with enough strength, with enough faith to be healed. Yes, we may suffer and give glory to God. And yes, we may have sinned and repented. But that's not the point. Neither of these are the point all by themselves. Trust is what undergirds it all. Trust in God. Trust in God with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. Proverbs 3, verse 5. There's finally an epilogue to Job's story. This has been the story of Job for our benefit in understanding suffering. But the story is not finished, and we must clarify the ending, lest in your own readings of it, it unravels everything we've said so far. Chapter 42, verses 12 to 16, depicts that Job is doubly blessed. And if we are not careful, we could read that as quid pro quo all over again. After all, Job proved to be faithful, so God pays him back. Doubly, no less. Is this Job's reward for fearing God and shunning evil again? Well, maybe, and I mean that maybe. For we have to leave that in God's hands to answer. Truthfully, this is the grace of God as to how he causes the sun and the rain to fall on all of us alike. It's God's prerogative, not ours to judge. What we need to do in the final analysis is observe two details that reflect Job's heart. In the outcome of these events, after all is said and done, Job has an enlarged view of God and gratitude. Firstly, Job is given back 7 sons and 3 daughters. They're not doubled, but this time the daughters are named. This is highly unusual. Girls are seldom named, but here we have it. And what beautiful names they have as well. Jemima means dove, a most highly prized bird in that time. Keziah means cinnamon, a most highly prized spice in that time. And Haran Kapuch, which means horn of eye shadow, a most highly prized virtue that a woman could have in that time, beautiful eyes. Especially when you consider that the women wear veils and all you could see of a woman was her eyes. And the second detail that shows Job is dealing in gratitude and a new perspective is not only that his daughters are named, but more so that they too are included in the inheritance. Daughters in that day and age were a resource to make more money for the father, but not Job's daughters. There is no bride price or dowry for them. Job is so grateful for his blessing that he wants to share it with his future sons-in-law. Job's gratitude spills over into the community. Such is Job's perspective of God. He is blessed to be a blessing. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you again for the words that we can hear from an amazing story of Job. And we hear that in both the good and the bad, he put you above everything else and he praised you and thanked you for his situation. And it's easy for us to sometimes thank you and praise you in times of good and be willing to share that with others. But we know, Lord, that it's even a bigger impact and a deeper relationship with you when we're able to praise you in the bad, to praise you in the storms of life that happen. And we know, Lord, that we've been going through storms. It may be job losses. It may be sudden health changes. It may be the loss of someone significant to us. But you're there with us. And you walk beside us. And even though we may turn our back on you, and maybe even blame you for it, we know that you're still there, just waiting for us to reach out and grab your hand so that you can walk with us again. Lord, we're sorry for doing that. We ask you to help us, to give us the strength to be able to do that when calamity comes upon us, when suffering hits us, when Satan does his best to tear us away from you, that we're able to say, no, God is good, and he's doing this for a reason, and it's for his glory. Help us, Lord, as we walk through life, to do that. All this we ask in your name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to today's sermon. If you enjoyed it and would like to be a part of our worship, come and join us every Sunday at 10 a.m. here in Lacombe. Be blessed wherever you are.